most of us have had this experience. We've had this experience where we have a spare moment, where we sit down and there's nothing to think about or to do in that exact moment. And pretty much without thinking about it, our phone comes out. We open up our favorite app or whichever app or a number of apps, and we start to scroll. And you scroll for a minute or two, and maybe you get into something and something grabs your attention. And after a while, you look up and you're a little startled that a few moments have gone by, maybe a few more than few moments have gone by. Sometimes you look up and you say, where has the time gone? I can't believe how much time has gone by where I've been scrolling. Or when you have that notification that comes up on your phone that tells you how much time you've spent on your screen that day or over the last week, and you're a little bit shocked. Really? A day? That many minutes? Hours? The things I could have done and focused on, I can't believe it. And I don't think this is a surprise to anybody that what I'm going to tell you is that this is by design, that this has not happened by accident, that there are companies out there who have spent lots of money researching the ways to get our attention and to hold our attention, to hold our gaze so that we can look at the things that they want us to look at. We can look at the advertisements that they want us to see or all the things that help to make them money. And so our phones and our apps have been designed to get that kind of attention from us and to hold that kind of attention. And researchers have figured out a little bit how this is working. More and more research has been doing all the time and what's happening in our brains that allows this to happen. And what we've realized is that these things have found a way to tap into the dopamine systems in our brains. And so some researchers will describe it as a similar experience to people who sit in front of a slot machine and pull that handle. And some people can sit in front of a slot machine and pull the handle over and over and over and over, and in fact, have a hard time to get up and walk away. And why is that? Because even if you sit there and you pull the handle, you press the button, and you get some bad news, bad news, bad news, I lost, I lost, I lost, I lost. Every once in a while, you sprinkle in a little bit of a win. Oh, I'm a little bit up after that one, and so you push the button again, you pull the handle again. And every once in a while, a little bit of good news gives you that quick hit of dopamine that your brain tells you, oh, that's what I was looking for. I wanted to feel just a little bit better. And so you go back for another hit and another hit and another hit. And scrolling is that way that we might feel a little bit stressed out, maybe bored or anxious. And you sit down and you open up an app and you scroll, hoping to get a little bit of a hit. And your brain goes, oh, there's a little bit of a, I feel good. And of course, mixed into that, there's a whole bunch of things that don't make us feel so good, that are not really good news. But getting enough affirming information or entertaining information, a little chuckle here or there, tells your brain, oh, a little bit more dopamine. You go, yeah, I want that. I come back to it. I come back to it. I come back to it. And then there is this addictive trait to scrolling. And so when we're bored, when we're stressed, when we're anxious, when we need just a little small escape, our phones, our screens, our apps whisper to us, I can give you that, I can give you that. Keep coming back, keep coming back. And of course, what we found out is that over time, what we're looking for, the contentment or the satisfaction that we're hoping will come from that, even if it's not conscious of us, actually starts to erode, that our attention fragments, that our anxiety heightens, that we are always left hungry for more. But as with all the things that are tempting to us, that are addictive to us, it promises, hey, just a little bit more, come on back, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and you will be satisfied. And it can get so easy for us to get stuck in that cycle. And in the midst of a culture which is so much based in things like that, an experience based like that, gratitude, giving thanks, is an act of resistance. It's to fight back. It's to say, we are not going to go for it. We're not going to be deceived by that promise over and over and over. You see, researchers have also studied gratitude and what happens in our brains when we give thanks, especially not just once in a while, not just quickly, but when we engage deeply in gratitude and when it becomes a rhythm, a routine, or a discipline that happens in our lives on an ongoing basis. Gratitude also taps into the dopamine systems of our brain and how things work, except rather than giving us these quick hits of dopamine and then kind of falling back and wanting more. Over time, gratitude actually is linked to long-term well-being and satisfaction. It strengthens the neural pathways that help us to savor rather than to chase. Do you know the difference? To savor something that you know to be true, or something that you experience, or something that you already have, rather than chasing something that you want or think that you need or are not content with. And so practicing gratitude can literally rewire our brains over time to be more content, to be less reactive, more resilient in the face of life's challenges. And isn't that what we all long for? I mean, deep down, beyond the quick quick invitation of here's a quick hit, a deep satisfaction. Not just more noise or another distraction from the things that don't make us feel good, but something that's deeper and quieter. Something that can't be experienced through scrolling quickly through all of the information, all of the images, all of the ads that we have. Gratitude rewires our desires. It helps us to move from scanning for what's missing in our life to noticing what's already good, what's already been given, and what we can already receive. Gratitude builds an enduring satisfaction by training our mind to find pleasure in sufficiency rather than scarcity. And so many of the messages that we receive all around us is about scarcity, what we don't have, what we need to strive for and chase, rather than the abundance that God gives to us, offers to us. And so gratitude doesn't just make us feel better fleetingly, it rewires our desires. So with that in mind today, I want to talk about contentment. And I want to start by asking you this question. How satisfied, how content do you feel in your life? If today you had to give on a scale of 1 to 10 a number that would describe sort of on an ongoing basis, and I know we all have ups and downs and some days are better than others, some days we're feeling better than we are on other days, but if you had to give yourself a number, grade yourself somewhere between 1 and 10 on your level of satisfaction and contentment, what number would you give yourself? And just think about where you are at today as we think about this link between gratitude and contentment or satisfaction. And I want to read to you what I think is a very deep and practical psalm that bears out the experience that is offered to many of us today. It comes from Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63 starts with this, which is oftentimes in our Bibles, right next to the number of the psalm, there's a superscription. And sometimes that superscription gives us some context for whatever the psalm or this poem wants to communicate to us. So Psalm 63, the first thing it says is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness or the desert of Judah. When David was in the wilderness, this refers to one of two circumstances. It either refers to the time before he was king, when Saul was king. And Saul saw David as a threat because he was the one promised to be the next king, that there was some momentum building around that. And if you are the current king, the next king, especially if he's already there and already anointed, is a major threat to you. And so Saul went after David. He went after to kill him. And David fled into the wilderness, into the desert, in order to save himself. And you can read those stories in 1 Samuel chapters 22 to 26, all of those stories of Saul coming after David and David fleeing out into the wilderness. Or it could refer to the time that's described in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 17 when David's own son Absalom is threatening David. So now we're at the other end of David's reign and he is the current king and his son is the up-and-coming king and he's building momentum and now he becomes a threat to David and he seeks his life. He's upset about a number of things, some of the ways that David dealt with certain situations. There's some major problems and tensions within that royal family and he is the prospective next king. And so this little superscription tells us to think about one or maybe both, it alludes to both of these times, but either way what's happening is the setting is David is out in the desert, in the wilderness, he is in danger. His life is threatened. He is isolated. He's away from his community. He's away from his protection. He's away from his home. and he is dependent. He's in trouble. He needs help. And it's in that context that we read this poem. And the first thing that happens in verse 1 of the poem, he says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." There's a lot of really cool things that happen in those first couple of verses. Starting with this, he says, "O God, you are my God." He doesn't start by saying, "O God, you are a God." He doesn't even start by saying, "O God, you are the God." He says, "O God, you are my God." He points to a few things when he makes that very interesting distinction. "You are my God" speaks to loyalty. "You are my God. Above all else, you are the one that I acknowledge is God, and I am loyal to you." That God had a covenant, a promise, relational promise with David, and David realized that he lived in that. "You are my God" speaks secondly to proximity, that you are not the God or a God that is way out there that I might not know much about, or I might not experience too much about. You are my God. We are in proximity and relationship to each other. And it speaks to priority. You are my God. You are above all things. Here I am in the wilderness. Here I am in the desert. Here I am needy and dependent, and I am calling out to you. You are my priority. You are the one that I am calling out to. The next phrase really brings that out. It says, "Earnestly I seek you." Earnestly could also be translated early. The first thing that I do, the first move that I make, the first one that I seek out. Of all the other things that I could seek out, God, I want to seek out you. You are my God. And then he gives us this imagery that is really a mixture of him talking about the deepest parts of who he is. He talks about his soul, and the understanding of the soul is the whole person, that we have a bunch of different parts. We might talk about the physical aspects of ourselves, might talk about the spiritual aspect of ourselves or the emotional aspect of ourselves. The soul is sort of that integrated person, a whole person. And Paul is going to take that image, or David's going to talk about that imagery about a whole person, and then he's going to use physical imagery, because I think something that makes it very easy for us to understand, and put those things together. And so he says that my soul thirsts for you. Then he says, my flesh or my body, my physicality faints for you. Now remember that David, the context of this psalm is that he is in the desert, he's in the wilderness. And so when he says, my soul thirsts for you, that's something that we've all experienced. We've been thirsty, but not just thirsty, desert thirsty. Desert thirsty is a kind of thirst that could kill you, a dehydration that you might never come back from. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, where you can't just go and turn on the tap and have a glass of water and say, "Oh, I was a little bit parched, that's refreshing." But in a place where you might not be able to find water, and where that thirst might be so deep that your flesh might be so faint, not just that you're a little bit tired, that it might threaten your life. He talks to the need that he is feeling, and he talks about it physically, but he talks about it in terms of the soul, in terms of the whole person, this deep longing that he has for his God, for the presence of his God, for his God to hear him and for him to experience him. In a place where you would maybe not expect that to happen, just as you might not expect to be refreshed in a desert. That's what he's drawing out. He's in danger. He's in need. It's exactly when he needs to cry out to God. Verse 2 says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." There's a few terms there I'd love us to just unpack a little further. "I've beheld your power and your glory." Power here means things that we would, of course, understand, like strength, mighty fortitude, God's ability to save someone. We might use this word in other parts of Scripture to talk about how God can save other people, especially in times where otherwise they would be in great danger. it really speaks to the effective power that God has. That is, the strength to actually do something, the strength that God can intervene in our lives and bring about a different circumstance. That whatever challenge one might be experiencing, God has the power to actually help us overcome that, to change something, to do something. It's something that where there's an expectation, if we saw God's power, that we would say, God moved there, that it was different because of what God was able to do. And then he says also is glory. Glory in Hebrew is a word that comes from what we would say is weight or heaviness. And that which is weighty or heavy speaks to significance, something that's important. So if you're with somebody and maybe they say something really profound or they're somebody who has great wisdom, you might say, oh, the things that they say are so weighty. Or you might get into a conversation about something really deep and say, wow, that was really heavy. And what you're really saying there is that's important. That weighs a lot. It means a lot. It's so significant. But also this term glory doesn't just speak to the weight or the heaviness, the significance and importance of God, but is also in context of his beauty and his splendor. And that makes sense, that if you beheld someone's glory, if you really saw someone's glory, how important and significant they are, you might also tap into the beauty of their character, the splendor. You might find yourself in awe of that kind of being. Say, wow, that's glorious. That shines in a way that other people, beings, things don't shine. That is glorious. So it says, I have looked in you, upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Beholding that you have the strength and ability to change things. That is why I call out to you. And beholding your glory, your weight, your significance, your beauty, and your splendor. What does it mean to behold something? Beholding is an intent or purposeful gaze. It's an experience of awe. It is to perceive something. It's about perception and understanding and even a revelatory seeing. What does that mean? If you look at the term, again, this is a poem that was written in Hebrew, and if you look at that word, you could translate it, one way to translate it is to see something. And so you could talk about perceiving something, understanding something, even experiencing something, the way that we might say, I saw somebody. And you might say maybe you literally just physically saw somebody, but maybe also that meant that you spent time with them. I went to see so-and-so. We had an experience, a relational experience. In many contexts, in the scripture, it's a revelatory seeing. So it's something where people want to see God. They want to have a revelation of what God is like. So I don't want to just physically see. I want to know who you are and what you are like. And it requires, oftentimes in the scripture, God to reveal himself to people so that they could see in that way. It's associated with not just seeing, but looking intently or gazing with a purpose. It would slow you down. It's not a quick look and then move on. It has to do with our attention, focusing someone's attention on what you're looking at so that you can take it in. It's the way that you might look upon great works of art. You don't just kind of go to the museum and look, oh, that looks nice, oh, that's cool. No, you stop and you gaze and you take time and you pay attention and you sit there. And over time, you notice things that you don't notice with a quick gaze. You notice things that are deeper, more beautiful than you would have perceived if you had just quickly walked past. This is what we see oftentimes in Scripture, this idea of beholding. It's a vision of the heart that perceives God's presence, allow us to see something that isn't always so obvious. It's about encountering God's self-disclosure of who he is. We might talk about it as a spiritual vision or a kind of worshipful perception that is granted when we have these deep, slow, long moments of looking. Some, like scholars like Walter Brueggemann, might highlight that it points to a relational seeing, something that happens between two beings. It It's a full and deep sense of giving one's attention and being absorbed in them. So when David said he beheld God's power and glory, he's describing, if we summarize a few things, an experiential awareness, a deep perception that, notice, we'll talk about this in a section, is born in worship, and intimacy that sustains him when he's far from the sanctuary. In other words, beholding is the opposite of scrolling. Scrolling is a quick gaze, and then we keep going and keep going and keep going. Beholding is slow, relational, attention given on a deep, intimate, relational level. Beholding is the opposite of scrolling. When it says that, from David's perspective, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, he is describing a kind of seeing that our modern world has nearly forgotten. So easy for us to, by contrast, be trained to consume rather than behold, to scan, to move on quickly. We have eyes that are restless because we have desires that are restless. And every advertisement and curated image and every promise of more tells us that satisfaction lies just beyond what we already have. But instead, David's beholding is an invitation, an act of resistance against that restless gaze, and instead to gaze upon the one who is with us and gives us everything that we need. He teaches us that gratitude begins with attention. We need a beholding faith, not a scrolling faith. In a materialistic culture, and Thanksgiving, I think, time of giving thanks, it gives us this sort of spiritual protest to say, I refuse to let my eyes be ruled by what I lack. Instead, I want to behold the one who satisfies me. This is a shift from focusing on what we don't have to what we already have been given. Verse 3, he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Now, these words might make you think, a lot of them are associated actually with worship. He's understanding now something that is greater and deeper than all of that which he lacks. It's God's steadfast love, God's loyalty to him and to his people. That's even better than life. So he says, my lips will praise you, I will bless you, in your name I will lift up my hands. All of those things sound like the kind of things that you would do when you go to worship, especially when you go to worship in community. And remember that what the poem had said is that David had beheld God's power and glory where? In the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. Because in the sanctuary, this was a place in the tabernacle and then later in the temple that they built where they went to worship. It was this holy place, a place where they were, you know, feeling like we're coming closer to the presence of God. And in the sanctuary, they would do all the religious things, all the religious rituals and liturgies that were common to their culture that they would do collectively together. They would give sacrifices. They prayed there. They sang there. They retold their communal stories of what God had done for them as they read scripture. And they did all those things together. That was their place of worship. David here in this poem is saying, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, I beheld, I had this deep gaze on you where I beheld your power and glory such that now I understand that your steadfast love is better than life. And then he uses all these words that are connected with worship. But where is David now? He's not in the sanctuary. He's far from the sanctuary. He's not in the safe place where they would come and worship together with his family and with his community. He's in the desert. He's in a dry and weary place. He has beheld God in the desert. Or in other words, this is worship in the wild. You would expect worship in the sanctuary. That's what they built it for. That's why they had it. But this is what's supposed to happen. It's not that we show up to one place and do a bunch of religious things that it becomes our liturgy, becomes our routine. I come to church, we sing a couple of songs, we hear something from the Bible, and somebody tells us something about what we've heard from the Bible. We sing another song, we have a coffee, and we go home. That's not good religion. See, what's happened to David is his religion has overflowed the bounds of that liturgy, of the sanctuary, of that one room, of that one time, of that one space. It's overflowed such that now he can behold God's power and glory and be turned towards God's unfailing love in the dry and weary place, in the desert where there is no water, where he needs to be refreshed, where his soul is experiencing threat to his very life. I've seen you in the sanctuary, but now I worship in the wild. And that's what good religion is supposed to do. That's what really good, deep, it's supposed to help us to behold something that could never be contained in that religion or in those disciplines or in those practical things. These are simply containers for something, someone that cannot be held in a container. But it gives us a spot to start for God to reveal himself so that our gaze can be upon him, so he can show us who he is, such that we realize he is much bigger than any one room or songs or liturgies. But the good ones help us to turn our gaze, fix our attention on his presence, so that we could catch a little glimpse of his power and then see his glory and then be pointed to his love. And that one day when we find ourselves in the desert place in our lives, we find that all of these things have been building and growing in us, and they can't be contained in those things, but we can experience him. The Gospel of John, one of the stories of Jesus, starts out, and in the first chapter, one of the things it says about Jesus and the incarnation of Jesus is that he came and he dwelt among us in truth and in grace. And then it says, and we beheld glory. We beheld the glory of the Father's Son. John was saying that in Jesus, these disciples, these first disciples, were having this same experience, that all of a sudden they were gazing upon Jesus and they saw power and they saw glory, they saw grace and they saw truth. They were pointed to the love of God who had come into this world and met them where they were. And they were not in that moment in the temple or a tabernacle or a place that they could have built. Jesus showed up in the most unexpected places, as he often does, and revealed the character of God who would step into this world, meet us right where we are, lavish his grace and truth upon us, and love us sacrificially as he would give himself and his life for the world that he loves on the cross. And they would witness the power of the resurrection. And when they saw Jesus, they said, "We have beheld glory." I wonder what that says to us about our worship, and for us to perhaps consider our liturgies and our disciplines and the things that we do, maybe without thinking because they become very routine, and I hope that they are good, but I hope that our faith or our religious practices are more about beholding than they are about scrolling. We need faith that is about beholding, not scrolling. Sunday morning, there's an hour where I sit there and maybe the band plays your favorite song, a little dopamine hit, and you go, "That was nice." Maybe you heard your favorite passage read or somebody talked about it. "Oh, that was good." And then you walk out into the rest of Sunday and into Monday and Tuesday and on and on. That's not good religion. That's not beholding. That's, in a sense, scrolling, quickly moving through the liturgies that we have. We need a faith that is beholding, not scrolling. These are beautiful, good things. The songs that we sing, the scriptures that we read, the time that we spend in community, getting to know each other and going deeper in our relationships, they are all meant to, however, slow us down and help us to pay attention to the one who wants to show himself to us in Jesus, such that we might say like David, "Your unfailing love is better than life itself," being pointed to something that is so much better, so much deeper, something that leads to much more contentment. When I graduated from seminary, my family gave me a precious gift. I graduated and was about to start in ministry, and they had gotten together and decided they were going to give me one of my dad's Bibles. Previously to this, my dad's Bible had been displayed in part of our house. It kind of was a reminder to us it was a special book. And one of the reasons that it's a special Bible is because in his Bible, in the margins, there's all kinds of little notes. And so when they gave me this Bible, I was honored by it, and I get this privilege. I still have it, still displayed, and sometimes I'll look through, and I'll look through passages that I'm studying, and I see these notes, little things that he had written that stood out to him, notes that he had made, observations, or things that he thought were important. And in Psalm chapter 63, next to the next few verses that I'll read, he had written just a simple note that said, Thanksgiving 2001. I remember Thanksgiving 2001 because Thanksgiving 2001 was about a month before he passed away. He had been fighting cancer for about a year before that, in and out of the hospital. And I remember on Thanksgiving of 2001, him telling me a little bit about his experience. He was in the hospital, and for the most part, he was lying in bed. And one day on Thanksgiving weekend, I can't remember which, the hospital, they distributed sort of their version of a Thanksgiving dinner to the other patients in his ward. And I doubt that a hospital version of Thanksgiving dinner is the best version. But I remember him talking about that because at the time he couldn't really eat solid food. He was being given most of his nutrients through an IV. And what that meant is he was getting nutrients that way, but his stomach was always hungry because he couldn't really eat solid food. And so his stomach would have those hunger pains and it would rumble because it needed food even though he couldn't have it. And so when I read Thanksgiving 2001 beside these verses, it made a profound impact on me. These verses say, "My soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." Is this not what we long for our souls to experience as the greatest of feasts, what God has given for us, just like our bodies long for a delicious Thanksgiving dinner? But to realize that even if I couldn't have that, even if I was on my bed, even if I was in a dry and weary land, metaphorically, whatever that might be for you, a dangerous place, a worrisome place, a threatening place, that the presence of God might satisfy you as with the greatest of feasts, such that you could worship him there with joyful lips, remembering him. It means meditating, calling to mind, and giving your attention to his presence, to be satisfied deep within your soul. It says, "For you have been my help. I know you'll show up for me. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." The shadow of your wings is this imagery of a mama bird with her babies, and she wraps her wings around them to protect them and care for them and let them know that they're safe and secure, and that you have them covered. So today, here's my prayer for you, that you may behold the power and the glory of the living God. May you come to know his love that is better than life. May you experience a soul satisfaction as with the greatest of feasts, and may you cling closely to the one who holds you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfailing love that is better than life. Would you show us today and always your power and your glory? May we behold ever in deeper ways your character and who you are. May we fix our gaze upon Jesus, give him our attention, meditate on all of the things that you have given to us in him and by your Holy Spirit. And may we turn to praise you and thank you for all that you've done, all that you've already given, and all that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen.